Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are covering a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, a lot of the healings that took place, him casting demons out of those who were demon-possessed. And we're taking it up where he was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee at Gadara, and he had cast those demons out of those two demon-possessed men at that time. And as we take it up in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." So he's leaving the eastern shore, he's coming to the northern shore, and his own city is actually Capernaum. Now, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, we know that he was raised in Nazareth, but Capernaum is referred to as his hometown. I guess it'd be his headquarters on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee when he began his ministry. The way we know that it's Capernaum is, again, Mark and Luke cover much the same material that we find here in Matthew. And so over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." So he has made it from the eastern shore over to the northern shore. He is in a house, and it is at this time that he's going to heal a paralytic. Now, there are people in the house. There are people around the house. Again, as we look at the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, we find that the friends of the paralytic who are trying to get him to Jesus can't even get close to the doorway. So they go up on the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus, from the roof down in front of him, so that Jesus could heal him. And so in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" And notice it says when Jesus saw their faith, not just the man who's lying on the bed, but the ones that have gone to the trouble to bring their friend to Jesus, to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. And when Jesus said, "Cheer up, if you will, your sins are forgiven you," I kind of wonder if they were a little disappointed. Maybe they were like, you know, "We really want you to touch him physically so that he can walk again." But Jesus focused on what's most important, and the sin that all of us have, the illness that all of us have, is sin. And unless we're cured of that sin, we're never going to see the kingdom of God. And so he dealt with what was most important first and dealt with the issue of sin. And of course, he will heal him and touch his body. But notice the response that the religious leaders have. In verse 3, it says, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, to blaspheme is to speak in an insulting way against God or the things of God. And so you can see in their opinion, for a man to say, "Your sins are forgiven," well, the only one who can forgive sins is God and him alone, because our sin ultimately is against God. It's against his laws. And so notice that it says in verse 3, though, that they said within themselves. And so they're not saying it to Jesus. They're not saying it even to one another, but they're saying it inside. When he says, "Your sins are forgiven," they're saying inside in their hearts, well, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins except God. And then in verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" So as we take a look a little deeper in that, we recognize this is what they're thinking, and Jesus knows their thoughts and what they're thinking. And it's good for us to remember that too. He not only knows the things that we say and the things that we do, but he knows the things that we think and why we think them. And that's why it's so important to be honest before God. And to recognize that he knows what's going on inside of us. And not to try and justify what we do or what we think or why we think the things that we think. But just to say, "Oh God, I know this is wrong and I need your help. I want you to help me to have a right heart before you and to be the man and the woman that you've created me to be." Because he knows what's going on inside of us. He searches us. And he's for us. He wants what's best for us. And so when we just lay ourselves before him, he then has us to work on us. And so, again, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now, this verse has always struck me. What's the easiest thing to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. And from man's perspective, the easiest thing to say would be your sins are forgiven, because nobody can tell if there's any authority or power in those words, because you can't tell by looking at a person from the outward if their sins are forgiven. But if you say arise and walk, people are going to know right away if you have the power or the authority to do that. So from man's perspective, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. From God's perspective, it's easier to say arise and walk, because to say your sins are forgiven meant that Jesus would go to the cross. And so it cost God the life of his own son for our sins to be forgiven. And again, we're just brought back to the gospel time and again, the good news that Jesus loves us and that he laid his life down for us so that we can be free and have a relationship with him as our sins are wiped away. And so verse 6, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They marveled at him. Where here this guy is destitute, laying on the bed, and he gets up when Jesus tells him to get up. And the word marveled actually means to be afraid. Whoa, what's happening here? We've never seen anything like this. And they see that Jesus, in fact, has power. And he has authority to heal that man physically. And so you have the confidence that he has the authority to be able to forgive someone of their sins. And again, that's the most important thing, that we are healed of that disease that every one of us have. And that is the sin that has plagued the human race. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary work upon the cross, we can be forgiven. He is our forgiver. He is our healer. In Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. In verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Here we're introduced to the author of this gospel, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. He's referred to in Mark and Luke's gospel as a tax collector or as a publican. But here Matthew, as he speaks, he says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. And as Matthew communicates it to us, it's like Jesus didn't see him as a hated tax collector or an extortioner, but he saw him as a man that could be delivered and could be saved and could be useful for Jesus. Now, Matthew, as again we're introduced to him here, is also referred to in the other Gospels as Levi. And so Matthew Levi is oftentimes how we'll refer to him. In Mark 2:14, it says he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And so, again, as we compare Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, we get a few more details. We find he's also called Levi, and we also find that he's the son of Alphaeus. Now, interesting note is if you turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 10, as we're given a list of the disciples, it says in verse 3 of chapter 10, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, notice this, James, the son of Alphaeus. Okay, in Mark's gospel, Matthew Levi is referred to as the son of Alphaeus. And here, James, oftentimes referred to as James the Less, not to get him confused with James, brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. But here, James is referred to as the son of Alphaeus. So it's possible that Matthew and James the Less are brothers. And if that's the case, it's kind of interesting, because you would have half of the disciples then of Jesus being brothers. You have Peter and Andrew, and you have James and John, and then maybe you have James the Less and Matthew here. So six of the 12, wouldn't that be something? Six of the 12 are brothers that are following after Jesus. And so here he is called to follow Jesus. And as it says here, he arose and followed him. Now, for Matthew to follow after Jesus would be a lot. It would be to leave everything. First of all, the tax collectors, as it is now, so it was then, they're not appreciated that much. They're looked at, especially at that time, as corrupt. Not to say that Matthew was, but a lot of them were corrupt and they were extortioners. They were looked at as traitors because they worked for Rome. Now, Israel is under the sovereignty of Rome at this time, and it's all because they had turned away from God centuries earlier. It all started back at the time of the Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they carted the people off to Babylon. And since that time, Israel had been under the authority of another nation, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so for Matthew, a Jew, to be collecting taxes for the Romans, he was looked at as a traitor, number one. Number two, the tax collectors were known to be corrupt. They would bid for their position of being a tax collector. In other words, Rome would demand so much money in taxes, and the people would come up and say, well, I'll collect the taxes for you, and I'll do it for this much more. And somebody else, well, I'll do it for this much more. In other words, giving them that much more. So when the people came in and they collected the taxes, they would bump it up enough to cover the cost of being the tax collector, and whatever they could do beyond that was pure profit for them. So you could see where they weren't cared for that much. And this is the one that Jesus came and saw him as a man and saw him as one who could follow after him. Isn't it cool to see that? That he takes somebody who was despised most likely by the people and maybe in himself was corrupt as well, and yet Jesus chose him. And this is the point I'm getting around to, is when he left the tax collector position, he left it for good. It's not like he could go back to it 3.5 years later when Jesus' ministry is on earth, his life and ministry is over. Like Peter could go back to fishing, he could go back to his boat and get his nets and throw them out and take the fish to the market and make a living. Matthew couldn't do that. So when he left it for good. And there are times when we're called, in fact, I would say the majority of the time, when we're called to leave our life, we're called to leave it for good, to leave it behind and to follow Jesus and to take whatever he has for us. And I can guarantee you what Matthew left behind is nothing compared to what he got. He got eternal life. And he not only got eternal life, but think about this for a moment. We are reading the Gospel of Matthew. He had the privilege of being one of the few that penned the life and ministry of Jesus. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been studying the book that he wrote. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He gave up working at the tax office so he could be the author of the first book in the New Testament. So we're studying this because of what he gave up. He got so much more in return. And so he followed him. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now, in the New King James Version, we're not told what house he's in. In the New American Standard Version, we're not told what house he's in. But if you've got the NIV or the NLT, it'll say it's in Matthew's house. And where they get that, again, is from the parallel passages in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke's Gospel. In Mark 2:15, it says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So Matthew follows Jesus, and he has Jesus come over to his house. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 5:29, it says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And so Matthew Levi is putting on a big banquet, and notice he's inviting all of his friends, all of his tax collector friends, to come and hear Jesus. Verse 10 again, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So it's kind of neat. You can tell that Matthew's life has been impacted and he wants to let other people know. And so he's got this great banquet for Jesus and he invites his friends. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Again, from the religious leader's viewpoint, the tax collectors, they were traitors. And they weren't living uprightly before God because they were working for Rome. And the other tax collectors and the sinners being identified as those who weren't following the meticulous aspects of not only the letter of the law, but the oral traditions that went on top of the law that was passed down to Moses and to the children of Israel. And so with the religious leaders, and get the picture on this, rather than them looking out at these people who are not following after God as people who need to know him better, they look at them as those that should be cast away. And so to Jesus' disciples, why is your teacher eating with these sinners? Why is, if he's really a teacher of Israel, why is he mingling with these people? When Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's why I'm eating with sinners. Because he's like the doctor that's on call. When you think of the doctor that's on call, he doesn't go over to his friend's house and watch a football game. He goes to the people's house that are sick, that need him. And so he says in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, when we read that, we kind of think, well, is he saying that the righteous, then, the Pharisees, they don't need to repent? So he doesn't need to go to them. He just needs to go to the sinners who aren't righteous because they need to repent. They need Jesus. The reality is everybody needs Jesus. The sinners recognize they need Jesus. The Pharisees don't. They think they're all right with God because they're going through the rituals of the law. That's why Jesus said, go and learn what this means. And he's quoting Hosea 6:6, Old Testament prophet. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice meaning the sacrificial system, which the Pharisees trusted in. They trusted in the fact that they were going through everything God said to do through the law, but they weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in their own actions and following after the rituals that were set down. And what God desired is that they have mercy, meaning compassion, for the people who were lost. He desired their heart to be right instead of them simply going through the external rituals. Does that make sense? And so for the religious leaders who were supposed to be the representatives of God, who were supposed to be introducing the people to God and the nature of God, for them to be casting off the people, they were doing the wrong thing, even though they were still going through their external religious rituals. They needed to have compassion for the people because that's what God had for the people. That's what Jesus had for the people as he went to where they were and he ministered to them. He didn't become like them. He was a light in the midst of the darkness to try and show them the way. And so we see this contrast between the religious leaders of Jesus' time and God's heart himself as he brings forth the truth and the desire to win them over to God's way. And so in verse 14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? That's a good question. The disciples of John being John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, who is in prison at this time. And there's a reason for John's disciples to fast, because they're concerned about John. And they're setting their heart and their focus upon God and praying for John. And they're mourning because John is in prison and John will be shortly executed. And so they're fasting. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they fasted as, again, an external ritual that they would go through. They would fast twice a week, thinking that made them more pious, more acceptable before God. And so the question from John's disciples is how come we're fasting and how come the Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus, your disciples, aren't fasting? And Jesus said to them, verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, the bridegroom is referring to Jesus. And the bride, of course, then would be the church. And that's the cool illustration that's used between Jesus and those that follow him. It's like the groom and the bride, the relationship of marriage. But when the bridegroom is there, it's not a time of fasting, it's a time of feasting, a time of celebration. When you look at the Jewish wedding, when the couple would come together and get married, rather than like in our culture, we head out for a couple of weeks on our honeymoon and don't see the crowd anymore. They stay there and they have a week-long feast. It's the wedding feast that they have and everybody is celebrating. So the point being, this is a time of celebration. It's a time of feasting, not a time of fasting, because Jesus is there. But the days will come when the disciples will mourn, when Jesus will be taken away, when he will be delivered up to be crucified. And ultimately, though he will rise from the dead, he will ascend into heaven, and it will be days like that where it will be time to focus on God and focus upon what God has for each one. But at this point, it's not the time. And he takes this and he segues in to the contrast between what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus was doing with his disciples. The contrast between the old covenant based upon the law and the new covenant that God was bringing based upon his grace, his favor. And you cannot mix the old and the new together, for when you do that, you destroy them. You cannot mix grace with the law. You can't take the old covenant and take grace, and now we're going to have a little bit of grace in the law. You can't do that. The law needs to be set aside, and now the grace of God poured out. And this is what God was saying through Jeremiah the prophet, where he was going to bring a new covenant that wouldn't be like the old covenant that he gave to their forefathers from Mount Sinai. And so he uses this illustration of the patch on the old garment and the new wine in the old wineskins to illustrate that. In verse 16, it says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. You got a pair of jeans you've been wearing, they've shrunk, all they're going to shrink, and you got a hole in the knee, and so you cut out a piece of cloth, brand new cloth, and you stitch it over that hole. What's going to happen when you wash it is that cloth is going to shrink and it's going to pull away the stitching, and now you have a worse hole than what you started with. The same idea is if you try and bring the new covenant of grace and patch up the old covenant, you're going to destroy them both. Verse 17, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." In our day, we use bottles. In their day, they used animal skins. I don't know if I could get over that. You know what I mean? I suck it on an animal skin to drink. But they would pour the wine into it, and the wine would begin to ferment. And so it would expand. And there was a sense of elasticity to the animal skin. But once you used it, it's not going to stretch anymore. So you try and pour more wine into it after it's been emptied. There's nowhere for those gases to go. It's going to split, and you're going to ruin the wineskin, and you're going to lose the wine. And so you'd put new wine into new wineskins. Again, I think the whole point of what he's making here is with the new covenant, with what Jesus is bringing, it's not something that's added to the old covenant. Christianity isn't added to Judaism. Rather, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism is where the Jews came to God through the law. Christianity is what God promised he would do in bringing a Savior into the world to forgive us of our sins, because we can't be saved by keeping the law. The reason why is because we can't keep the law. We're all sinners. We're not perfect. And I think God showed us his heart and his standards through the law to show us that we can't make it by being good enough. And that's a fallacy that many of us think, well, I'll just do the best I can and I'll be acceptable to God. It's not good enough, because God's standard is perfection. And I believe he showed humanity that by giving his law to the children of Israel. But even through that, he promised them that he was going to bring a Savior into the world, that he would bring a new covenant between him and humanity, that through faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. So really the law, the old covenant, it drives us to Jesus. It educates us that we recognize we're sinners, and it drives us to him as we bow before him and say, I can't make it without you. I need you to save me. So the whole idea of feasting or fasting or the garments being patched with the new patch or the new wine into old wineskins shows that the two are just not compatible. The book of Galatians, where the Judaizers were trying to teach, believe in Jesus and also keep the law, Paul looked at that as a heresy. You can't mix the two of them, okay? Now, on that same principle, I just wanted to make the statement that as we as the church, as followers of Jesus, as we're trying to communicate the good, solid truths of the gospel, we need to be flexible in the methods that we use in communicating the truth to ongoing generations. I'm not talking about changing the message. The message has to stay the same, that Jesus loves us, that he died for our sins. But the methods, they have to change with the times if we're going to be able to get the message through the new method to the people so that they can hear it and come to know the Lord. a case in point. And I'll say this, the older we get, the more stuck we get in our ways. We've never done it like that before. Why are we doing that? It was good enough back then. Why are we changing things now? And I can say that because I'm getting older. I mean, when I first started out here and I'm in my 30s, you know, it's I'm talking to the older crowd, and now I'm one of you, you know. And so the reality is it, case in point. On Friday night, we had about 100 kids in the church. Okay? Look around you. Do you see 100 kids in the sanctuary? If we only did outreach like this, we wouldn't see them here. But if we change the method and we do things that will attract them, then that's going to bring them in. It's going to establish relationships. It's going to plant seeds. And ultimately, for some, they're going to come to know the Lord. And so we want to make sure we're flexible, that we take the new wine, if you will, and we're not trying to put it into the old wineskins. But we're same message, but new methods that we're using to try and reach others. And by the way, Friday night was amazing. And it's just amazing to me. Where is he at? There he is back there. Ryan, what you're doing with the youth ministry is very commendable. Doing an excellent job. And all of those that are helping out too, because it takes a lot of help to make those things happen. And so we have three more fifth quarters that are coming up. It's a great time of fellowship and hanging out with kids. And of course, the Harvest Festival is coming up. It's a lot of work, but it's well worth it. The things that we do in Borrego are different than what you would do in other places. In the city, you can do a crusade. You can have a band and an evangelist, and people will come. But in a small town, that things like that just haven't worked for us. And I think a lot of the reason is because we don't have the mass of Christians to bring their friends, and even if mostly just Christians come, you've got a full arena. We just don't have that in Borrego. So the fellowship type of outreaches seem to work. So fifth quarter and the Harvest Festival seem to be a nice venue that will bring people in. And then, you know, we evangelize in similar but somewhat different ways in order to share the love of God with them and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we make our way through this chapter, you'll see the importance of all of us recognizing that there is a harvest out there and the laborers are few, and we need to pray that God will raise up laborers to send out into his harvest. But I am getting ahead of myself. So we come to verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, this is the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and the death of his daughter. And many of you are probably familiar with this story. It's recorded also in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And the thing that might have struck you when we just read that verse is we remember the story as Jairus coming to Jesus and saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Not that my daughter has died, but my daughter is at the point of death," and Jesus is willing to come. And as he's on his way, he gets sidetracked, if you will, because there's a woman that comes up and touches the hem of his garment, and she has an issue of blood, and Jesus stops, and he heals the woman. And then it's at that point that messengers come from Jairus' house and say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's died." Now, the reason it's different here is because Matthew gives us the most condensed version of this story. When you go to Mark and Luke, they're much more details, much bigger passages. But here it's like Matthew just gets to the point. Jesus is going to come and he's going to raise this little girl from the dead. And so here's the story of Jairus and his desire for Jesus to come and to heal his little girl. So it speaks of him here in verse 18 as simply a ruler. Again, we go to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5, verse 22, and it says, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came," and we get his name, Jairus by name, "and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Now, we just read this as a story, as here's another man that needs Jesus. But as we look deeper, we recognize this is one of the religious leaders right here. This is a ruler of the synagogue, and for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, the religious leaders were in opposition to Jesus. And maybe Jairus found himself in that same position until he was in need and his little girl is at the point of death. And even though maybe, and I'm speculating obviously, even though maybe he wasn't for Jesus prior to this, he still could see what he was doing because Jesus was healing everyone who came to him. And now he's got a personal issue. He's got his little girl, I think it's Luke's gospel, that tells us that she's not only 12 years old, but it's his only daughter. Okay, and she is at the point of death. And so now he comes and he falls before Jesus and worships him. If that's the case, what is so cool about our Lord is that he loves us, even though we may have rejected him so many times, he still loves us. I mean, how often have we rejected him when we were had the gospel presented to us? No, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. No, not now, not now. And yet when we come to that point and go, okay, now I want to become a Christian, he's there with open arms, isn't he? I mean, that's the Lord that we serve. He loves us so much. It's the whole reason, again, that he came here is to be able to redeem us so that we could go and be with him for forever and ever. So anyway, I know that's speculation, but I also know that his love for us is true. So Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, he comes in and is asking Jesus to lay his hand on her and she will live. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And so here she has got, I mean, 12 years. That's a long time to have this ailment. And she has almost a superstitious faith, doesn't she? I mean, she's, if I can just grab hold of the hem, then I'll be okay. Or maybe it was just a tremendous faith. If I just get that close to him, if I just reach out and touch Jesus, then I'll be made well. Now, the hem of the garment is probably referring to the tassels that the Jews would sew upon the edges of their garments. And it's an interesting, and you still see it to this day, but it's interesting to see the scriptural background for that in why they would sew the tassels on their garments. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy 22 and also Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39 says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments, and you shall have the tassel, notice this, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Why do we have tassels? It's to remind us. It's to remind us what God's law is, to remind us what he desires. And now being reminded of what that is, now that I should obey it, that I should do it. And so isn't that cool that the tassel is there for that reason? And perhaps this is what she reached out and grabbed hold of. And she grabbed hold of this on Jesus' garment. And as soon as she grabbed hold, and notice what he said, your faith, it's your trust. It's not just some superstitious, I touched his clothes, but it's your faith in me that you believe I can do this is what has made her whole. When we get to Matthew 14, we're going to see that she's not the only one, that others came and touched the hem of his garment, and they were made whole as well. And so it's at this point, as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, it's at this point that the messengers arrive and tell Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl's dead. Now, can you imagine what's going through Jairus' mind, his heart, his entire being? His only girl is at the point of death. He makes the big step to, I'm going to go to Jesus and I'm going to ask him, and maybe, just maybe, he'll come. And so Jesus is willing to come. And so he's probably really excited about that, but he knows time is of the essence. And isn't that true? Because with us, you know, we're praying for somebody, they're in the hospital, it's not looking good, but you know, anything could happen. Maybe they could be healed. Maybe they'll be okay. But as soon as we find out they've died, that's it, right? We don't keep praying, maybe they'll come back to life. It's over, isn't it? Death is final. And so when these messengers come to Jairus and say she has died, I mean, all of the air has come out at this point. But Jesus, at that point, looks to Jairus and says, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, Jairus has seen Jesus. He's heard about him, no less, heal people. He's just watched him heal this woman of this issue of blood for 12 years. And now Jesus is telling Jairus, just believe. So I can just picture Jairus kind of in a numb state, kind of almost floating with Jesus as he makes his way back to his house to find his little girl, to find her dead. In verse 23, it says, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room for the girl. Notice this, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Why do you think they ridiculed him? Well, they knew she was dead. That's why they ridiculed him. Oh, she's not dead. She's just asleep. See, the flute players and the mourners, they were there because she was dead. I mean, they would bury their dead the same day. And so they would make a great to-do about the death. In fact, I've got a quote here out of one of the commentaries I use. It says, mourning began at the moment of death and continued without intermission until the burial, which usually took place on the day of the death. Even to this day, Oriental funerals are characterized by noisy uproar and frantic demonstrations of sorrow made by real and hired mourners. Flute players then, as now, mingled the plaintive strains of their instruments with the piercing cries of those females who made mourning a profession. So this is the chaos that's going on as Jesus arrives. And the reason it's going on is because the girl has died. I mean, when we look at this passage here, and be honest with me, when we read through this passage, and let's just look at it again, verse 24, he said to them, make room for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When you read through this story, what do you think? In your mind, do you believe she was dead and Jesus raised her from the dead? Is that what you think? Or do you think that, no, she was just asleep. She didn't really die at all. I look at it and I think, well, she's dead, that he raised her from the dead. And I think that's how most of us read that and look at it. But having said that, try and teach this to your kids. It was at our nighttime devotions where we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew a couple of years ago. And I said, well, Jesus is saying she's not dead, but she's really dead. And they're looking at me like, really? You know, they don't look at it that way. They look at it like, this is exactly what it says. And I was thrown for a loop with that. And go, wow, here I'm telling them that Jesus isn't telling them the truth, you know, as we're going through this. So when I look at this, I go, okay, well, how can I communicate that? And I want to give this to you for when you do your devotions with your kids or your grandkids through this passage. Turn over with me so we can see how he's using the term sleep to speak of the sleep of death. Turn over with me to John chapter 11 as we look at him raise Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. John chapter 11. And the reason we're turning here is because he uses the same terminology about the sleep of death. John chapter 11, beginning from verse 11, this is a friend of Jesus who has fallen ill. They've come and told Jesus, and Jesus purposefully waits 2 days before coming to him so that God could be glorified in raising him from the dead. But John 11:11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So verse 11, he sleeps. Lazarus sleeps. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So we see how he's using the terminology there, that it's the sleep of death. Why does he use it? Because he knows he's going to bring them back to life. And so it's just like they are asleep because they're going to come back up. Turn with me, though, to Luke chapter 8 as we're on our way back. Luke chapter 8 is the parallel passage where we read the story of Jairus and the daughter being raised from the dead. And this is what will really give it the detail we need. Luke chapter 8, beginning from verse 52. Luke 8:52. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned. You see that? James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. Okay, so the software, the real you, when you die, you leave your body. And so this is what really seals the deal, isn't it? Her spirit returned when he spoke to her, "Little girl, arise." And so he did, in fact, raise her from the dead. This is mainly for me, because it was just being put on the spot here with my kids when I'm trying to communicate the story here. But again, the power of Jesus to bring this little girl to life. And so the report goes out throughout the land. We're back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, for two blind men to follow Jesus, that would be kind of challenging, because you can't see. And so you have to have help, or you're listening for his voice. And they're following after him, and they're crying out to the Son of David. And that's important in and of itself, because David was promised that he would have a son that would reign upon his throne forever, and it would be the Messiah. And so they were testifying, weren't they? That you are the Messiah. You are the one that was prophesied would come. "Son of David, have mercy on us." Verse 28, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." You remember we talked about this with the leper, where Jesus said the same thing. Don't tell anybody, just go show yourself to the priest. And then another gospel tells us that he went out and he told everybody. You know, and again, why did he do that? Maybe it's just so he could move more freely and the crowds weren't just flocking him, because there's a healer in our midst, but he was more meeting the needs of the people as he's preaching the gospel and spreading the good news. It's interesting to note, they're told not to evangelize, and they evangelize. We're told to evangelize. Go out and make disciples of all the nations, and we'll fill in the blank. You know what I mean? But as we go through this, notice the need that's there to share the truth of Jesus with others. And when these people's lives were touched, and I think that's the key, when you're touched by Jesus, then you've got something to share. You've got a reality that you want to communicate with other people. And those, so they couldn't hold it in. They spread it throughout the country. Verse 32, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Notice there's two different observations there. For the multitudes, they're marveling, going, "Man, we have never seen anything like this." Because as you go through, you start looking at the little details of Matthew, you recognize it's not these handful of isolated incidents where Jesus is healing people and casting demons out. I mean, it's happening all the time. And the multitudes are coming, and the multitudes are being healed and delivered. And so the people are just, they're amazed at what's going on. And so that's the impact he has on the people. But the religious leaders, they rather than recognizing, "Oh, God's in our midst," they attribute it to Satan. And we're going to get in a couple of chapters where we read about them saying, "Well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." He's referring to Satan, or they're referring to Satan. And so you have hatred on their side, and you have marvel and amazement on the other side. When we get to that chapter, by the way, that is what the unpardonable sin is. The sin that one can never be forgiven of is the rejection of Jesus. And when you look at the religious leaders right here, where they're saying, "Oh, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons," are they open to Jesus at this point? Are they kind of being touched in their heart? And, "Oh, maybe I should give my life to the Lord"? They're not, are they? That's the idea of the unpardonable sin, is that you have hardened yourself against Jesus, and he's the only one who can save you. So the unpardonable sin would be the rejection of Jesus, not something that you've done that is so bad that God could never forgive you. And that's just not the case. It's rejecting his only pathway to salvation. And we'll talk about that more as we get to it. But you can see how it's brewing right now between the religious leaders and Jesus. Then it tells us in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's a preacher, he's a teacher, and he's a healer, and he's having a powerful impact. But when he saw the multitudes, verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice the heart of Jesus right here. He sees the lost as sheep that don't have a shepherd. He sees them as needy, and he's moved with compassion for them. That's his heart, a heart of compassion towards the lost who don't know God. The religious leaders, on the other hand, remember how they look at the sinners and the tax collectors? They would look at them as chaff to be burned, where Jesus would look at the lost as wheat to be harvested into the barn, okay? And the idea here of the harvest being plentiful, but not a whole lot of laborers, and then pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, this is what we want to pray, okay? This is what we want to pray, that God would raise up laborers. And as we're praying that, we're really praying for ourselves. We're praying, God, please raise up laborers. And how can we become a laborer? Rather than evangelism being something I'm supposed to do, notice again, if you've been touched by Jesus, you've got something to share. Pray that God would put the desire in our heart that we would see the lost as wheat that needs to be brought into the barn. Isn't it true? If we have the desire, that's really all it takes. If the desire's there, then that's all we really need, because we seek to fulfill desires, don't we? If I have a desire in my heart, I do what I can to fulfill that. So let's pray to the Lord of the harvest. As we pray that he would send out laborers into the field, let's pray, God, put your heart on my heart that I might desire to see those lost saved like you desire to see them saved. And then it doesn't become a burden, does it? It doesn't become an obligation. All of a sudden, it just becomes a desire that needs to be fulfilled. Shall we pray together? Father, we're so thankful for your word. And as we come to the close here and we recognize that there are multitudes around us who don't know you, who need to know you, we would pray, just like Jesus instructed, we pray to you that you would raise up laborers to send out into your harvest field. Father, we specifically would pray that you would put your heart for the lost in our midst upon our heart, that we would desire to see those around us come to know you, that you would touch us in such a way that we would be like the two blind men or like the man with leprosy that couldn't but help go out and spread the good news that you have. And Father, we open up our hearts right now, and we just ask you to touch us in that way. We ask that you would touch us and impress us and put not only the knowledge into our mind, but on our heart, that you would write the passion that you have on your heart for those that need you so desperately. We ask you in faith, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.